Heavenly Father, we say amen and amen to every verse of that song. What an amazing grace. How thankful we are for it, Lord. How it has covered our past. How it dominates our present. How it has reached out all the way into our future, Lord, through all of eternity. We thank you for the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that tonight as we study your word, that you would open it up to us now. And we long, Lord, not to be hearers only, but for our lives to really be changed. We pray that you would affirm through your word the things that are right in our lives, that you want to keep there, Lord, and keep building on the things, Lord, that need to be cut away by your word tonight, washed away by your word. We pray that you do that tonight. And so bless us, we pray, as we study your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. John's Gospel, chapter 15. In chapters 13 through 17, we have a record of the events of Jesus' life with his disciples. On the night before his crucifixion, on the next morning. And Jesus spends his final night the same way that you and I would probably spend our final night if we knew we were going to die the next day. He spends it surrounded by people who love him and that he loves. And he spends his time pouring the most important things on his heart out to them concerning the coming separation that will occur because of the cross. And in chapter 13, he spoke to the disciples about this separation, not only the 3 days and three nights as he would be in the belly of the earth, but also of that separation that was further out, the separation that is a part of our lives because of the fact that he is in heaven's glory at the right hand of the Father, the separation that occurred because of his ascension into heaven. This is kind of moving a little bit on us, doesn't it sound wise? And when he speaks to the disciples of this separation, they panic. And so in chapter 14, Jesus began to explain to them that there was no need to panic. And chapter 14, as we saw last week, line upon line upon line, as he tells them about all of the things that he has prepared for his people all through the ages, in order that we might not only survive as his people, apart from his physical presence, but that we would be able to do by the power and the person of the Holy Spirit what we would have never otherwise been able to do as his people, except that Jesus had departed and sent the Holy Spirit. And now in chapter 15, Jesus, as he continues to march through on these themes that are very important to him, he moves to two important subjects. In chapter 15, the first subject is how our lives can be fruitful for him in this time of separation, and how, secondly, we ought to view persecution when it comes our way as Christians in this world. And so he declares in verse 1 concerning himself, I am the true vine. That is the final of the series of I am statements that Jesus has made through the gospel according to John. This is the final one where he declares himself to be the vine. They have left, as we know from verse 31 of chapter 14, they have arisen from the upper room. Jesus has said, let's leave now. We know that ultimately they find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they spend the night in prayer. And so it probably was they left an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, began to make their way across the Temple Mount area where Herod's temple was, the temple of the Jews, and then toward the eastern side of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, which is a very small valley, and then over to the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're making their way there, something that Jesus sees causes him to begin to speak to the disciples through the imagery of a vine and a branch, through a grape plant. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus is he could have ran into a pile of stones and somehow communicated what he wanted to communicate. But in Herod's temple, as a part of the gates, they had some ornamental ironwork that was associated with it. And as a part of that ironwork, there was the a grape cluster. And during the feast of the Passover, and that's the feast that's near, because there were so many pilgrims in Jerusalem, they would leave those gates to the temple open in the evening so that the pilgrims could go there day and night. I mean, this was, for many people, Jews around the world, it'd be one that was the dream of their life, one time to go to Jerusalem. So you didn't want to have banker's hours on it or anything. God bless you, bankers. But I mean, you wanted to have that thing wide open for them to get in there as often as they wanted, so they would leave it open. And so Jesus might have walked by that ornamentation, or he might have just walked by on the way to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, called the Mount of Olives because olive trees were planted there, but grape vineyards also planted in that area, so he might have come across a perfectly natural vineyard there and began to speak to them concerning the imagery. Now, on a trip to Israel, we always go to the city of Capernaum. And up in the city of Capernaum, you can visit the synagogue, the foundation of which was the very synagogue that Jesus was in when he restored the withered arm of the man that was in the synagogue. It's very awesome, really, to be there. It's not a fable kind of sight. Really is the place. And when you go there, they have all of these ruins of different buildings in the Galilee region, the north of Israel, and many of the headstones that would be used. And they were carved, many of them are still there, as they put them on display. And you see pomegranates that are carved out of the stone. You'll see olive branches, and you'll see grapevines. All three of them ancient symbols of the nation of Israel. And so the grapevine. Karen and I, we were at our niece's bat mitzvah yesterday. And on the program for the bat mitzvah, there was a cluster of grapes. And because it's a symbol of the Jewish people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Because the nation of Israel was a Mediterranean climate like California, so a lot of agriculture, including grapes. And in fact, they're very proud of their wines to this day. In the Galilee, Mount Carmel region, it's a wine-growing region. I think I've told this story before. On one of our trips to Israel, when we were up in the north and we were having dinner, and our children, Tyler and Morgan, were with us on this trip, and they delivered a salad to my youngest daughter, Morgan, and there's a lot of exotic kind of things on there, but something looked a little more exotic than it ought to have been. It was kind of a purple and green caterpillar that was there on the salad, and she kind of balked at eating that, imagine. And so those finicky teenagers. So she didn't, you know, we called the waiter over, and oh, they were so embarrassed and everything. And so they wanted to make the thing up. And so with tremendous fanfare, they came out of the kitchen, like three of them, with this big bottle of wine, bringing it over to the pastor's table, you know, and everybody's watching watching them make their way to the table and thinking, oh, the pastor gets out of the country, and this is what he does, huh? Can't do it at Rico's or Strings. And so you get out there, though, and you're... And so we, you know, declined as it relates to that. I'm sure they enjoyed it back in the kitchen and everything, but very, very proud of their wines even to this day. Mike, or did we send it to your table and you? Was that the trip that you drank? No? Okay. I didn't know. And so Jesus here, he takes the image to himself and he declares himself to be the true vine. Now, he speaks in verse 5, and we will get to verse 5 tonight. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So the whole image here is he's trying to produce within our minds, very easy for us in the Central Valley, isn't it? Because headquarters for Gallo and the vineyards and all the different areas, we have the image of a grapevine and the branches that grow off of that grapevine. And he's going to use that image as something to describe the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us as his children. The interesting thing about the vine is that the vine is the source of life for the branches. The vine is a mediator. The vine takes and connects the branches with all of the resources of the earth. And without that vine, those branches can't access all of those resources. And what Jesus is declaring is true of a vine concerning a branch in a physical sense is true of him spiritually. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the vine. He is the means by which we access all of the resources of heaven for a spiritually fruitful life. Now, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is contrasting himself with a vine that hasn't been true. And literally, it is, I am the vine, the true. And what he's contrasting himself with is the nation of Israel, and specifically with the religious system of the Jews in those days. Because God had called the nation of Israel to stay connected to God, in order that God might make them a fruitful, bountiful people as they obeyed God. And so as people would see God bless the Jewish people and the fruit coming out of their relationship with the Lord, that they would be attracted to that and learn about the Lord through it. But the religious system of Jesus' day of the Jews was completely failing in that. They had no concern for staying connected with God, had no concern for God's vision for the nation of Israel. In fact, you have a religious system that is so far from God that they're planning the murder of the Messiah on the very next day. That's how far away they are and have abandoned God's role for them in the history of man at that time. And so Jesus comes in and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. What is a vine dresser? A vine dresser is to a vineyard what a gardener is to a garden. And what is a gardener to a gardener? A garden. A killer of all plants if you're a gardener like me. But that's not the way that God is. What is a gardener to a gardener? A gardener is one who is going to work among the plants in order to make them as fruitful as possible. And what a gardener is to a garden, that is what the vine dresser is in a vineyard. And the Father takes his role as a vine dresser very, very seriously. He is interested in our lives as Christians in just kind of eking out some kind of miserable Christian experience and getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth with just that slight scent of, you know, fire on us. That's not what he wants at all. He wants our lives to be fruitful. In fact, this word fruit is repeated over and over in the passage. In verse 2, he talks about us bearing fruit, and then in verse 2, more fruit, and then in verse 5, he speaks of much fruit, and then in verse 8, he speaks of much fruit again, and then in verse 16, he speaks of that fruit that should remain. In other words, it's not going to be, we're going to be fruitful 1 week and then backslide the next week and be fruit, you know, and that kind of thing. So God really takes his place in making our lives very, very seriously. And notice what the vine dresser does. Every branch, Jesus said, in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the vine dresser, he takes it away. So this would appear to be a branch that someone, a life that professes to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a branch, but there's no fruit and indicating a connection with the vine. And so the Father takes and he removes the dead branches, the fruitless branches. Judas Iscariot is an example of that. He'd been removed now from this situation at this point. And so every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. We'll get into that a little bit later, a few verses down. And then he says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so the vine dresser, the Father, takes his responsibility to bring forth more fruit in our life. And so he'll purge our lives, or he'll prune our lives. Now, I was listening to a fellow who looked at this, and he scorned the idea of the Father pruning, making bloody messes of all of us. And I don't mean that in the English sense. That somehow God, that it would be a terrible thing for God to prune us. But that what it ought to be is that the Lord, in order that we might bear fruit, that he cleanses us or he washes us. And there are places where in the Scriptures that word that's used there is translated washing, but it's also translated pruning. It means essentially the removal of something. The removal of something. And so here is the Father. He comes and he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I personally don't agree with the idea that he washes us in order that he might bear more fruit. And here's the reason why. I grew up in the Napa Valley. Listen, why grow up there if you don't tell people that once in a while? Listen, when I was a kid, there was all blue collar. Wasn't this whole trendy thing? I could afford to eat there back then. Everybody worked at Basalt. Everybody worked at Mare Island or Travis Air Force Base or Kaiser Steel. It was all blue collar. I'm glad for what it is today. I couldn't live there. Who could afford to? Well, anyway, that's a whole... What are we doing? Don't pull me into this. Tom Hinman, you did that, didn't you? And I can never, in all of the years that I grew up there and in all the years that I worked there, and I worked out in that area a lot, I never, ever remember a time where anybody ever washed the plants. And the reason is, in that climate, the Napa Valley climate, again, a Mediterranean climate, is that it would produce mildew. And when the plants would get water on them, either on the leaves themselves or on the clusters of grapes themselves, once those grapes had begun to enlarge, it was a panic in the vineyards, and they begin to spray for mildew. They would begin to dust with sulfur in order to save the crop. And if the plants were watered in the final month, it was to destroy the entire crop if rain came in, because it would split the skin of the vine and it would cause great damage to the crop. But I'll tell you, there was an image that I saw all the time as I grew up there. And I don't see it here because I don't get out onto Mays, you know, in 132 and out by those vineyards and stuff. But I remember all the time as a kid, one sight. And that was where they would pile up these branches that they had cut from the vines after the season of fruit and pile them up, and they would burn them. And so pruning was something I'm very familiar with as it relates to the vineyard. Now, the pruning that God does is in order that our lives might bear more fruit. I personally do not think that pruning is a bad thing on this, in my life. Maybe you're a little bit different. But I have found that every time I've reached a place in my Christian life that I'm about to write my autobiography, I've really attained, he starts pruning some more in my life in order to bring out more fruit. And so he does this all of it. He cuts away sin in my life. And then he does something that's very, very confusing to me at times. Sometimes he'll come in and cut away things from my life that are lawful for me to be engaged in as a Christian. But for me to engage in them for what he's called me to do would be to waste my life. And it's so aggravating to look at other Christians who he doesn't prune that out of their life, but he prunes it out of mine. And I say, how come they get to do that and I don't get to do that? Because I'm the vine dresser. All right, okay. I'm with you on that. The interesting thing, and we have had grapevines in our yard. The interesting thing about a grapevine and the branches is if you let it grow one year after another without pruning it, the branches will go for miles almost. And what will happen is the fruit will become scanter because all of the resources of the plant are going into the wood rather than into the fruit. And the fact of the matter is that you and I, as Christians, are really only good at one or two things for the kingdom of God. And God will continue to prune our lives away in order to keep our lives focused on those one or two things that He has gifted us to do. Otherwise, all of our energy will go into the wood. And so He prunes our lives and even prunes away things that are lawful in order that our lives would stay fruitful. He said, you're already clean, and it's the same word as prunes in the previous verse. You're already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then he begins to speak now about the importance of abiding. And that word abide, which is the first word of verse 4, that's going to be repeated 10 times between verse 4 and verse 10. Over and over and over again, the Lord is going to repeat that word abiding in order that he might tell us how we can abide in him. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, Jesus is telling us that the key to fruitfulness in the Christian life is abiding. It's abiding. All right. What's abiding? That's what I ask when I read passages like that. What does it mean to abide? The word means to settle down and make myself at home with. And the picture is this. You come over to my house, and if I were to have this big, overstuffed, stuffed chair, and you came in and sat down and just got lost in that overstuffed chair, and we fed you, and we gave you desserts, and we gave you tea and coffee and all of those things to make you absolutely comfortable so that you could settle down and make yourself at home in our house. That's what abiding is. And Jesus is saying, fruitfulness comes out of that kind of relationship with me, where I have that kind of a relationship with you, and you have that kind of a relationship with me. It comes with abiding. And here's how it works, at least in my mind. Someone would come into a vineyard, and here they would see this branch that has all these clusters of grapes there on that branch. And someone would look at that and say, how in the world do you get that kind of fruit on the branch? And Jesus would say, well, here, look at the fruit here. And he would cause them to follow his hand all the way back, all the way to where the branch joined the vine. And he said, right there where it joins the vine, that's the key to fruitfulness. What do you have where a branch joins the vine. You have relationship. You have relationship. He says, everything, the key to fruitfulness in the Christian life is relationship. And everything is tied to the health of that union. He's going to talk about how we can keep that union healthy in just a minute. But that's what Christianity is. It's a relationship. And the only way there can be fruit is as long as that relationship is a healthy relationship. And so the way to become fruitful is just to abide, just to settle down and make myself at home in a personal relationship with God. No on again, off again, in and out and all of this kind of stuff, but that's just kind of a settled issue in my life, and fruit will come. Now, one of the interesting observations that is made concerning the passage, and I love the observation, is that when you go out into a vineyard or you go out into an orchard, and isn't it great, you know, to live here in the Central Valley and in the fall there where those peaches are getting ripe and the apricots, and you drive through on those hot summer nights and you just smell them. I just love the smell of that. And I don't get out of my car and go in there and take any or anything like that. Sometimes I whimper to people I know that raise peaches here in the fellowship a little bit to get some freebies. But for the most part, I'm a pretty good guy. But one of the interesting things, you drive out on a beautiful summer evening and all of that fruit, and they got those trees, they got them staked up, there's so much fruit. The interesting thing is how quiet the orchard is. There's no grunting, there's no groaning, there's no, you know, kind of thing to get fruit to come forth. All the fruit has to do is just abide, just has to hang in there in its relationship with the tree, and the fruit will take care of itself. It takes a lot of pressure off of me, because I'm like a 7-step guy or a 5-step guy or 10-step guy to fruitfulness. I'll complicate it for you. But it's just that simple. Just abiding in Him, and then there's going to be fruitfulness. And He said, abide in Me, again, verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine and you are the branches. There's the imagery. He who abides, and you see the repetition of the word, in Me and I in him, bears much fruit. And so here's fruit, more fruit, much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. Are there any verses in the Bible for you that you believe up here, but the rest of your body is kind of working on getting it? This is one of those verses for me. When God says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Oh, come on. Have you seen my SAT scores? Or whatever it might be, you know. And one of the hardest lessons in serving the Lord and in fruitfulness is to really come to know that apart from Him, I cannot do anything of any long-lasting, eternal value. And believe me, I have tried to do it without Him. Every way that I know how, I've tried. And every step of the way, I've learned the truth of this passage, that I can't do anything apart from Him. I thought we could at least have like a 90-10 relationship on that, and all, but it doesn't work that way. And the beautiful thing about the Lord allowing us to kind of try and try and try, so it finally gets through, at least for me, my thick noggin, that apart from Him, I can't do anything. I can do a lot of things, but, you know, you can do church services, you can teach, you can do a lot of different things and all, and for all that it looks like outwardly, it doesn't make a difference for the kingdom. But the beautiful thing, as hard as it is to have it finally sink in experientially, step by step, that apart from Him, I really can't do anything, is that it's only as I learn that I'm then able to experience the flip side of that coin, which is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, and that is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you've made a quick shortcut over to Philippians and you skipped John chapter 15. I didn't. I'm fairly bogged down there. But I'm getting over to Philippians by degrees. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Zip, zero, nada, nothing, whatever language you want to choose, nix, whatever. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus said, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, a lot of people look at that verse and they think to themselves, well, is that talking about Christians who've known the Lord at one time and then now they've fallen away from the Lord and now they get cut off and they get burned? Is it talking about hell or something like that? Or is it talking about like Judas, someone who professed to look like he knew the Lord and all, and then time revealed that he didn't and all of that? And there's a tremendous amount of debate that goes on as it relates to verse 6. The solution to me, because I don't have an answer for you, the solution to me, I'll tell you, in my own personal walk, I never worry about verse 6. I never lose 1 minute's sleep over verse 6 because I don't live my life in the gray area, my relationship with the Lord. I live in a place where there is fruit. However scant it may appear to others, there is fruit. There is life that's going on between the Lord and I. And so this is a condition that's a serious condition. Now, one of the interesting things about the branches of a grapevine plant, you go out through the valley here in Napa. In Napa, they're going to find a way to make money off of anything, even useless things. And so they have like these grapevine wreath places that you can go get them. I'm not putting it down. I own one myself. I mean, I got the best one. You didn't get as good a one as I did if you bought one there. But they make these wreaths out of them. And the thing about the branches, or the thing about a grape plant, is it's good for nothing except bearing fruit. You can't make furniture out of it. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets spoke about the fact you can't even make a wooden peg out of it, because it's such a flimsy wood that you'd put it in and put your jacket on it and it would fall right down. In other words, the grape plant is only good for one thing, and that is to bear fruit. And if it will not bear fruit, it is really good for nothing else. And in that sense, it is a picture of our lives. Our lives are made to produce fruit. And if we do not produce fruit as we abide in the Lord, our lives are really, in an eternal sense, good for nothing else. Because that's what we've been made for. So it's just good. It's just waste. You take it, pile it out there, and burn it. But Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Ah, okay. Now we got a little glimpse into this abiding. Abiding is to have myself settle down and make myself at home. In other words, not a lot of movement. I'm settled in a personal relationship with the Lord. And how am I able to do that? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. By God's word having a deep, settled place in my heart. You know what the most fruitful lives in the body of Christ are? They are lives where God's word has a deep, settled place in their life. Where the Bible is the most influential thing in their life. That's what he's talking about with the word having abiding. It has a deep, influential place in my life. And I would challenge myself and challenge every one of us in this room that knows and loves the Lord to make this a year where the Word of God is the single most influential thing in our life. Not the newspaper, not periodicals, not television, not the television news, but that I would look at all of those things, and there are liberties for all of those things, as they're tested by the Word of God, but that those would not be the things that drive me, drive my worldview, drive the condition of my heart and the condition of my mind, but that the Word of God would be the single most influential thing in my life this year. And when it is that now, I'm abiding in Him, and His Word is now abiding in me, and there's going to be fruit that comes out of it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So, the abiding life is an abundant life. And it is an abundant life for many reasons that he's going to get to in the passage, but one of them is it translates into an effective prayer life. And why are my prayers more effective by virtue of having God's Word abide or have that deep place within my life? Because I know how to pray. I know how to pray in accordance with the will of God. If I pray anything, John said, in accordance with the will of God, He hears me. And if I know that He hears me, I have the things that I have asked of Him. So it allows me to pray in line with the will of God. And it helps me to understand who Jesus is, so that when I pray, and ask, as He's going to bring out in just a moment, in Jesus' name, that the Father will be able to give me that. So I know how to pray in line with the nature of Jesus, to ask things of God that Jesus, if He was with me, would ask of the Father for me. And so it translates into an effective prayer life, an effective prayer life. An effective prayer life is critical in our service to the Lord. I may teach on it one of these coming Sundays. The issue of prayer, so much on my heart. James wrote and he said, the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. And when I'm abiding in Him and His Word abides in me, what a difference it makes in my prayer life. The faith, the confidence, the fervency of prayer. Because I'm right with God. You ever get in the flesh before dinner and yell or something, and now you got to pray for the meal? How fun was that prayer? Pretty miserable, wasn't it? Or you got in the flesh before you go to the home fellowship and you lead it, or you're, worse yet, you're leading a prayer meeting. It is the most miserable thing. You have to stop and between you and the Lord say, Lord, I confess and I repent of that and I want to be right with you. And all of a sudden, the heavens that were as bronze, now they open up because I'm right with God. How comforting is it to you to have someone who doesn't abide in the Lord, they live a life of disobedience to God, come up to you and say, listen, I heard about what you're going through. I'm praying for you. Don't bother. Don't bother. But what does it mean when someone you know is really walking with the Lord and they come up and say, I'm praying for you. I heard about what's happened there. And I know you need prayer. Also, your heart just soars. Because the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. And as Jesus promises here, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And so by my life being fruitful, oh, let's define what fruitful is. What is fruitful? Being like me. I'm the definition of fruitfulness in the body of Christ. Get a picture. Go ahead. Now, what is the fruit that we're looking for? Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. This is the fruit that the Lord wants to bring out of our life. And what is that a description of? It's a description of the Lord Jesus Himself. Of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so the fruitfulness is Christ-likeness, and because I have a Christ-likeness in my life, then the ministry that God has called each of us to, in conjunction with the Great Commission, we're going to be effective in that ministry. And so this is the way to become more like Christ and bear the spiritual fruit that He did. And so, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so how do we abide? Again, that's the question that comes into my mind. I understand the importance of abiding. I understand the importance of that relationship. I understand. I'm with you. I'm with you, Damien. I'm with you there. But how does one assure the health of that relationship? Very simple. To obey. To obey God's word. Abiding is obeying. Just simply obeying God's word, and it assures the health of that relationship. And as I obey God's commandments and as I abide in Him, I am abiding in the love of the Lord Jesus. Every single command that Jesus has given us is out of a love for us. And in order that as we obey that command, His love might, the full expression of His love might be poured out upon our lives. And so it's like a parent who has all of these resources that they want to bless their children with, but they can't bless a disobedient child with those resources because they'll simply use the resources to destroy themselves. An obedient child allows a father to express the fullness of his father's heart to them. And it's one of the cruelest things that a child can do to a loving parent is to be disobedient and cease to allow that parent to bless the child the way that they want to. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Obedience allows Him to lavish us with His love. Apparently there's an old hymn that says, that speaks of standing under the spout where the blessings come out. The picture of this big faucet. We got a big wall here. We could put a big faucet. Some of you have been wondering what we're going to do with this wall. Maybe we're onto something here. A big faucet. Kevin Wright, would you write that down for us and just think if we get that in there. But you see this big, huge faucet right there. And all this faucet, all these blessings, and here it is coming down like a waterfall. And you know, you can be 10 feet away and miss it. Just 10 feet disobedience. But what obedience does is it puts me right under the waterfall, puts me right under the full expression of God's blessing. Every commandment is given in order that that would happen in my life. I like the image. I need images to help me understand things. And so every command is given for that purpose. And these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. Excuse me. My joy may remain in you. My joy. It is the night before the cross. He is not going to even look like a human being by noon the next day. And He knows what is coming. And yet knowing all of that is coming His way, He speaks of His joy. And what is the joy? The joy of being in the Father's will, no matter what it means to be in the Father's will. And there's nothing more priceless than that in all of the world. You can have everything in the world and be outside of God's will. And a person can be a poor and pathetic person. It is a rich person who will go to bed tonight, lay their head down on the pillow, and they have the joy of the life of being obedient to the Lord. And so the commandments, they're given in order that as we obey the Lord and His word in my life, it produces a joy in my life that nothing else can produce. It is the joy of knowing that I am right with God. And there's nothing like that. And He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And here's the degree again, as I have loved you. Jesus' great concern for the body of Christ, and that we would love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He calls us friends. Isn't that something? I would never presume to be his friend. Like you to meet my friend, Jesus. He said it. But I love it. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. A master would never tell these kinds of things to a mere servant. A servant was a servant. He would tell these things to friends. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard of my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. These guys are headed for one tough life. And it's going to begin that night. And the Lord speaks to them and says, listen, whatever you're about to run into, and however feeble you feel in the face of that, I want you to know that I chose you, and I knew what I was getting when I did choose you. And everything's going to be all right as a result of it, because His choosing is the only thing that matters. I like what Gail Irwin says. He says, concerning God's choice of him, it's the only thing that makes him wonder about God. And that's the truth, isn't it? And so tonight, an encouragement. Maybe you're in a difficult place in your service to the Lord, your walk with the Lord, and you wonder about these things. The Lord comes in and encourages us that He's chosen us. And that's all that matters. No matter what everybody else thinks or all of this or even what you think, what matters is that He's chosen you. And these things I command you, that you love one another. And now He addresses the issue of persecution. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So persecution is going to come their way, and He doesn't want them surprised by the persecution. Are you ever surprised by persecution? I am almost every time. Almost every time. I am a good person. Why would you persecute me? And I have this dumb thing in my mind. The idea is that if I live a life just like Jesus in this world, everyone will like me. But what am I forgetting? Jesus lived a life just like Jesus in this world, and they crucified Him here. He's going to talk about that in just a moment. But there is that funny thing where we begin to think, well, I mean, what's the deal? I mean, here I am, I'm loving, and I'm telling the truth, and I'm doing, and this is what I get. I'll tell you, and Jesus says, listen, that's the way that it's going to be. And I'm telling you ahead of time so that you're not shocked over it, and you don't yell at me from earth. If the world hates you, you know. I want you to know this, that it hated me before it hated you. Don't you hate that hate word there and all of that? But that's the way it is. It's a very strong emotion. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What the Lord is saying is that when the world persecutes you for being like me, what I want you to do, here's how I want you to see that persecution. I want you to see it as a confession on their part that they recognize that you are from another world, that you are about something entirely different in this world. And so if I see the persecution right, it's something that is an encouragement to me in my relationship with the Lord rather than something that can take me down. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. You know, it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And in any persecution, never forget the second half of verse 20. That for all of the persecution that you can face, there are some who will listen to what you have to say. There will be fruit there. And so there's this, in persecution, there's a, okay, that's it, you know, I'm not going to say anymore, I'm done with the whole thing, they deserve what's coming, and the whole thing. And Jesus says, listen, there are going to be some that are going to listen to you. In the midst of an overall rejection, I have a group of people that are going to listen to what you have to say. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, verse 21, that's all about religious persecution. And that's some of the hardest persecution that a person will ever face in their life. When for being simply born again and having a personal relationship with God, a religious system turns on you and persecutes you for it. And Jesus comes in and says, listen, when that happens to you, then what you need to understand is they do not know the Father. I don't care how big the institution is or the religion is or how many years it's been around or the claims that they make concerning me and the Father. If they persecute you for a personal relationship with me, they not only do not know me, they do not know the Father. If they had not come, if I had not come, he said, and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And of course, that is the cause of a lot of persecution. Is it because God has changed your life? And a lot of people know what you were. Not all of us know, or we'd clutch our purses and watch our wallets all the way through the service and what you were. But they know you've changed. And it's obvious that you've changed. And the change that God has made in your life is a revelation to the world that God can change any life. And for one kind of person that puts hope in their heart that God will change them, for the person that wants nothing to do with the Lord, what it does is it makes them responsible for their unchanged life. And if there is any country in this world that hates being held responsible for their decisions, it is this country. And so persecution will come because of it. Jesus said, he who hates me hates my Father also. Again, religious persecution. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and both But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. All of the miracles that Jesus did, all of the teaching that he did, there's only one logical conclusion to come to concerning him on the basis of those things, and that is that he was the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, and ought to be the Lord and Savior of every human life. And so he said, all of these things, they testify to the truthfulness of what I said about myself. But this has happened, this rejection of him and this future rejection of us by and large in this world, this has happened that the word might be fulfilled. Persecution is a fulfillment of prophecy, that the word might be fulfilled which was spoken in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. There is no good reason for hating Jesus or rejecting him. He hasn't given cause. And so when the day comes when everyone's going to stand before the Lord that has rejected him, and then there's the opportunity to speak forth what cause upon which they had rejected him, there will be nothing that will be said of any substance or reality, because all hatred towards Jesus is a hatred that he never gave anyone cause for. But when the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit now in the context of persecution, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness or testify because you have been with me from the beginning. And here's what the Lord is saying there. Under the law of Moses, in a Jewish court of law, it was required that there be two eyewitnesses to establish every fact. And so Jesus says, I give this world the two eyewitnesses that the law of Moses requires for the establishment of facts and of truth. I give them the witness of my Holy Spirit, who I will send, who will tell the truth about me. And he says to these 11, I make you my witnesses because you've been with me from the very beginning. And so as they would go forth, they would have tremendously fruitful ministries, but they would also face tremendous persecution. And Jesus reassures them that the Holy Spirit will come alongside of them and will testify to the truthfulness of what they're saying about Jesus. Now, when a person hears the gospel and they reject it, very often, I mean, how many of you came to know the Lord the first time you heard the gospel? I know we asked this a couple of months ago, but let me see it again. How many, the very first time? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, probably a 7 here. But, okay. There's a pretty small group. God bless you. I mean, you saved yourself such pain. The rest of us. But there's that confidence of knowing that when I share the gospel with someone and it looks like nothing, that I can know that the Spirit of truth came alongside what happened there and testified to the truthfulness of what it is that I said. It's a beautiful truth, isn't it? Beautiful, beautiful truth. The rejection of Jesus Christ is going to be done only in the face of overwhelming evidence that the conclusion ought to be the exact opposite. And so, beautiful comfort as it relates to persecution. Next week we'll pick it up in chapter 16. If the worship team will come forward and if the rest of us will stand.